Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We will look this evening at verses 1 through 5. Hear again the word of God Almighty. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is cast. We ask, O Lord, for your Holy Spirit to hear and believe, and in believing to be saved to the uttermost. We ask for your help. We ask, O God, for the grace. We ask, O Lord, that these things would be pleasing to you and in service of your kingdom. We pray, O God, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Previously, we saw in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the apostle talked about those who committed idolatry and worshiping of created things, and even those who had no God at all. And he spoke of those who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We saw that God gave men over because of their idolatry, gave them over to uncleanness in their hearts to do what ought not to be done. We saw that men changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we saw that for that cause, God gave them up to vile affections and to have unnatural relations. And they received in themselves the penalty of the error. And we saw that because man did not like to retain the knowledge of God and his thinking, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Man was filled with all manner of sin, ranging from fornication to lacking natural affections to being unmerciful. And the apostle gives a litany of terrible sins of mankind, many of which we see in our own day today, many of which we see in the world around us. And there will be some who hear the apostle's denunciation of such things and will agree wholeheartedly. And they will rightly and justly condemn those who commit such sins. But yet they will participate in similar such sins and convince themselves that they will escape the judgment of God. They look at the world around them and condemn its unrighteousness and its ungodliness. And they say, at least I am not an atheist like them, or perhaps I am not a sodomite, or perhaps I do not hate my parents. But the problem is that some hearing this and condemning these other sins passed over their own sins and have convinced themselves that they will escape the judgment of God. We will call these the self-righteous. The self-righteous are those who suppose that they will escape God's judgment. But what we learn here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is that the self-righteous will by no means escape the judgment of God. And we're going to see three reasons for that. Number one, the self-righteous will not escape the judgment of God because they condemn themselves. This is in verse 1. Let me first of all define for you self-righteous. They are they who condemn others, but commit the same sorts of sins and then convince themselves that they themselves will somehow escape God's judgment. They happily grant that God is opposed to idolatry and atheism in exchanging the truth of God for a lie. They are happy to recognize that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. They are happy to condemn the sins of murder and envy and malignity and whispering and backbiting and the like. And yet all the while they commit the same sorts of sins without drawing the conclusion that they will likewise be destroyed for those sins. So the self-righteous condemn others, commit the same sins, and convince themselves that for one reason or another, they will escape God's judgment. In Paul's day, there were many who believed they would escape God's judgment, though they did the same kinds of things, because they were children of Abraham. They believed that being heirs of the covenant and offspring of Abraham, and having the temple and living in the land and performing the outward ceremonies would make God overlook their sins. In our day today, this might be someone who is a member of the church, who has received baptism, who hears sermons, who comes to church, maybe even evening services. They are the seed of Abraham after faith in Christ, and they are the exception. They will somehow escape God's judgment, even though they do the same sorts of things of those whom they condemn. Now, the self-righteous, however, condemn themselves. We see this in verse 1. They are called inexcusable. Inexcusable. This was also used in chapter 1, verse 20, in which we read, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The word inexcusable and without excuse are actually one and the same word, and both of them mean without a defense. They have no apologetic. They have no answer to God. They have nothing they can say in their defense to him, nothing that will turn away his judgment. And why is that? It is because wherein they judge another, they condemn themselves. To put it another way, they tell on themselves. You see, in condemning others, they acknowledge the righteousness of God's rules. But they misunderstand that whoever condemns an act condemns also the actor, whether that actor is someone else or ourselves. For instance, if you say that sexual immorality is wrong, you must admit that sexual immorality is wrong for you too. You see, in condemning others, the self-righteous acknowledge the righteousness of God's rules. They're admitting, they're confessing that it is indeed right that God is opposed to idolatry and atheism and all these sins. And they not only acknowledge the righteousness of God's rules, but the righteousness of God's retribution against them who break those rules. Look back again for a moment at verse 32 of chapter 1. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So there is one species of people, one kind of people who they know it's wrong to do such things, and they know doing such things that they are worthy of death. But they not only do them, they encourage others to do the same things. Well, here we have sort of a new twist on that, a different mangling of the righteousness of God. The self-righteous, they know the judgment of God, and they know that they who commit such things are worthy of death. And they not only do them, but they have pleasure in condemning others who do them. See, there are two errors we can make when we see sins outside of ourselves. One of them is to approve of those sins. The other is to disapprove of those sins, but then to commit them ourselves. And so the self-righteous actually condemn themselves when they agree with God in his judgments, but then commit the very same deeds which the judgment of God opposes. The Lord Jesus, in his parable of the wicked tenants, tells the story. You know the story of the vineyard owner, and they beat and kill his son. And he asked the crowd, "What will the landlord do when he returns?" And they say, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." They just profess their own punishment. They know that it is right that people who do such things would be destroyed miserably. Later on in that passage, it says that the chief priests and the scribes perceived that Jesus was talking about them. Indeed, Jesus was talking about them. And in Scripture, we must always ask, is the Lord talking about me? David, in our reading from 2 Samuel, he agreed with God in that taking that little ewe lamb and killing it was wrong. And he even agreed with God concerning the punishment of that sin, didn't he? "That man shall die." But David's condemnation of the man who did that was condemnation of David, because, as Nathan says, David was the man. But notice that the Lord does not fault David for his righteous indignation. David is not faulted for pointing out that there was something wrong in that story. David was right to recognize that that man did evil. The problem was that David had been covering over the truth of the matter, that he was that man. So too it is with all judging. Sometimes Christians are confused about judging. We know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged." I want you to know that if you read the rest of chapter 7, you will see Jesus in several instances teaches his followers that they have to judge. And he tells them how to judge rightly. You see, it is not judging which God opposes. What God is opposing is judging and doing the same things and then thinking you're going to escape the judgment of God. So the self-righteous will not escape God's judgment because they condemn themselves. They admit their fault when they condemn it in others, and they even agree with God concerning the penalty. They know that they deserve death for it, but for one reason or another, they have convinced themselves that God is going to overlook their sin. They are the exception. They have some standing before God that will allow them to sin without consequence. There is a second reason why the self-righteous will not escape God's judgment, and that is this. In verses 2 and 3, God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is according to truth. You see, the self-righteous have convinced themselves that they will escape the judgment of God, that they will be the exception, but they are actually self-deceived. All of their hope, their confidence, their presumption is all based on a lie. It is a lie that God judges according to lies. Read this in verse 2. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." You see, beloved, God judges according to truth. That is, according to the actual state of affairs, according to reality, according to the true facts, according to the true and right application of his justice. God will not be deceived. We can hide our sins from our fellow man. We can hide our sins even from ourselves. You have to imagine David in the days leading up to Nathan coming to him. David knew the law. David knew his guilt. And yet somehow he massaged his conscience in order to cover that up. Praise God that he sent Nathan to him. How long would David have continued in his self-deception? How long would you continue if you were not warned? But you see, God judges according to the truth. He will not be deceived, nor will he be bribed. An unjust judge can be bribed, but God, who judges according to the truth, cannot be bribed. And let me show you one way that we sometimes try to bribe God. Sometimes we try to bribe God by condemning full-throatedly the sins outside of ourselves, right? You've heard me preach very strongly against things like vile affections. And we are right to oppose such things. But sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking if we spend enough vigor, enough of our energies against those other sins, if we agree with God enough about those sins, maybe he will look past our sins. Maybe he'll count us on his side. But you see, the thing is God judges in truth. His judgment is according to truth, and it's not partial. He can't be bribed. Because God's judgment is according to truth, it is also not according to appearance. This is another way that we deceive ourselves, right? Think of the first man and woman, and when they sinned, and they found themselves naked, and they felt shame, and they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. That always works, doesn't it? Cover your nakedness with fig leaves. And that really happened, by the way. That's something in history that happened, but also notice the metaphor there of the man and the woman seeking to cover over their shame, which was due to their guilt in sin, by putting fig leaves on. Well, we do this too. We put on appearances. We do things outwardly that, again, may deceive others, but they are not deceiving God. God will not judge according to partiality. God will not let someone off the hook for sin because of who he's a descendant of. God is not going to overlook your sins because you're a member of a Presbyterian church. God is not going to overlook your sins for any reasons of partiality. He's not going to overlook your sins tomorrow for a good thing you did yesterday. He's not going to overlook your sins today for some good thing you plan to do in the future. No, God judges according to truth. He will not overlook sin, and he will not let the guilty go free because God is true. And don't you blaspheme him by supposing he is a liar and he judges according to lies. God is the truth, and he judges according to truth. Now, God's truthful judgment leads to the certainty of God's judgment. It cannot be escaped, no matter how much we wish that were the case. Look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here again is what we call a rhetorical question. The solicited answer is by no means. You see, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, regardless of who commits it. Notice that the apostle here reasons from the lesser to the greater. If your fellow man is not safe from your condemnation, right? If you are able to see and condemn his sins, how much more God, who sees everything? If you, a mere man, condemn yourself, right, by agreeing with God's penalty against sin, by agreeing that God is right, if you, being a mere man, condemn yourself, how much more does God condemn you? Beloved, if your plan at any point rests upon God being ignorant or dishonest or untruthful, then you need a new plan. That will not allow you to escape God's judgment. There is a third reason why the self-righteous will not escape the judgment of God, and this is in verses 4 and 5, and that is because the self-righteous, by their lack of repentance, by their presumption on God, actually compound their guilt. Sin is like living on credit cards, and the interest is compounded daily. The longer we persist in a sin, the greater our guilt. Here in verses 4 and 5, we see a contempt of God's goodness. Paul asks, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? You see, the self-righteous person might reason that because he has not yet been judged for his sin, he never will be. Remember this, dear friends, justice delayed is not justice denied. Just because we have not been judged yet for our sins does not mean that God is not opposed to our sins. Maybe we have not been given over, like some in our society who are utterly given over to their sin. And we can see it. We see that they've been given over. We know that they have a reprobate mind. God has not yet given us over, but we do not want to have contempt for his goodness to us. Notice that his goodness comes out of an abundance, his riches, the riches of his goodness. There are three terms I want us to look at for a moment: goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. Goodness is a general term. It refers to God's generosity, his kindness, his benevolence to us. That we don't wake up on day one in our lives in hell is an example of God's goodness to us. That we don't immediately face divine retribution for every sin is God's goodness to us. God is good to us. He gives us good things. In Romans chapter 11, which someday, Lord willing, in a couple years, we will get there. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul, speaking to the Gentiles, says this: "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off." He's speaking there in an instance of God displaying his righteousness by judging some and cutting them off. Right? That's the severity of God. But look at the goodness, the kindness of God towards those who he has grafted in, even the church. So that goodness of God then is his generosity, his kindness to us. The next word is forbearance. To forbear is to delay, to hold back. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, we read, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance," there's our word, "forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." God forbear. He put up with for a long time the sins of his people. But do you notice that in his forbearance, it was not that he was letting those sins go or overlooking them. He waited until a time when he set forth his son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see, God declared his righteousness in punishing his son for the sins which he forbore. The third term is long suffering, and this is God's restraining or constraining of his wrath, his slowness in avenging wrongs against himself. Peter in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night." You see, God suffers long. He's patient. That's sometimes we ask, well, why hasn't God destroyed the world yet? He is long-suffering. He's being slow in avenging the insults against him. He is being patient, not desiring to destroy us, but rather that we should come to repentance. He's giving us the opportunity to repent. You see, they abuse God's goodness because they ignore its purpose. And we see that here in verse 4. "Not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The purpose of God's goodness, of his forbearance, of his long suffering, is that sinners will turn from their ways and embrace God who has been good to them. But if we suppose that God's goodness to us is a license for sin, then what we are doing is abusing God's goodness. The word the King James translates here as leadeth, it's a present tense verb, and the sense is that it's as if God is leading us by the hand. God is taking us gently by the hand through his goodness, through his kindness, through his mercy and his slowness to anger. He is slowly leading us to him that we might repent of our sins. God, who is rich in mercy, holds out a hand even to self-righteous men and women. But how many times can we slap that hand away before it's no longer extended to us? Before God says, go your own way then. Go the way of the world. Be like those who are given over to a reprobate mind. Be like those who have no God. You want no God? You don't want my ways? Go your way. If we continue to slap that hand of mercy away, we will eventually provoke his wrath. So in addition then to contemning God's goodness towards us, we accumulate, as it were, God's wrath. We store it up for ourselves, and this is in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word treasure here is an ironic use of the term. Usually the word to treasure up or to store up treasures is used only in a positive sense. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's normally reserved for good things, right? We treasure up things. But God is telling us here that if we are presuming on God's kindness and we are not taking the opportunity of him being slow to anger, if we're not taking that opportunity to repent of our sins, then we are actually laying up for ourselves not treasures in heaven, but wrath from heaven. James Boyce illustrated it this way. He talked about a miser who hoarded gold coins. He was storing them up, and he stored them in the attic above his bed. And day after day, he would bring them up there and stack them and place them into piles and count them and so on. And until one day, the weight of all those coins fell on his bed and crushed him. See, he was crushed to death by his treasures that he had been storing up. And that's the picture of the unrepentant, of the impenitent. They are treasuring up for themselves wrath. And each day that goes by is a day that interest, which compounds daily, accrues. And the weight is increasing and increasing and increasing until it will give way. Get out from underneath of that, dear friends. The day of wrath. The Lord Jesus warned of a day of wrath that would come, a day on which he would return not to deal with sin, but to have vengeance on sinners. That day is spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 as a day on which men will cry out to the mountains and the rocks. And we will say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That day is coming. God has appointed it, just as he appointed the day on which the Lord Jesus would be born, and he appointed the day on which the Lord Jesus would be crucified and resurrected. He appointed all of these things. He has appointed a day, and he is not erasing that from his calendar. He has appointed a day of wrath, and on that day of wrath, it will also be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every person will have to agree that God has done what is right. None of us will have any excuse. Everything will be brought into the light. Our hearts will be laid bare, our secrets exposed. And we will all agree with God's judgment on that day. But you know, on that day, it will be too late to do anything about it. The day of wrath is the day of wrath. The day of wrath is not the day of repentance. I marvel at those who have supposed they will perhaps sin today and repent tomorrow. Jesus would say, you fool, don't you know this very night your soul is required of you? A day of wrath. It's like, I remember there was a time when I realized with my children growing up, I said to myself, I thought there would be more time. And you parents, you know this, right? You thought there would be more time. And that's what will be when the day of wrath comes. Lord, I thought there would be more time. I wanted to settle this account. I wanted to get right with you. I wanted to turn away from that sin, but I thought there would be more time. And God does not want you to suppose there's going to be more time. He wants you to know that that day, as Peter said, will come like a thief in the night. And if we expected the thief, we would wait up for him, right? But because he comes in the night, it's a surprise. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." This is the picture of presuming on God's kindness, of contemning his goodness towards us, right? We're given the admonition, we're given the warnings, we're given the opportunity to repent, but we keep hardening our necks towards him. We keep stiffening towards him. And eventually what happens is there's no more correction, no more admonition, no more offering of chances. It will be ruin. It'll be a sudden destruction, and a destruction from which there is no remedy. But I want you to know that it doesn't have to be that way. The riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering are extended even to the self-righteous. They're extended even now. God has given you until now to repent. He offers that. He again extends that hand. If you've been disobedient, if you've been contrary to God, if you've been hiding a sin, then know that he is giving you the mercy to even now repent of it. And remember, dear friends, God will judge according to truth. And he will keep track of the opportunities he gave you to repent. Those who are given many chances to repent and do not repent will have accrued more wrath on that day of wrath. So your hope, your only hope, is to repent and to believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our blessed God, you have been nothing but good to us. You have been slow to anger and merciful. You have extended your kindness. And, oh God, while we agree with you about the sins of others, let us agree with you about our own sins. Reveal them to us, Lord. Let us see them as they are. Give us, O God, the gift of repentance that we may be saved, that we may turn from those sins and come to you and receive your forgiveness. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.